So we have been in this series, The Word Became Flesh, looking at this opening chapter in John, and we'll take a brief pause in January to do what we call our Faithful to the Core series, where we return to our core identities that we feel like can never be assumed. We need to look at them deeply. It's our core values as a church. We'll do those the next 4 or 5 Sundays, and then we'll jump back into the Gospel of John for basically the rest of the winter and spring. But we've been in the first chapter of John throughout this Advent season, and we've mostly been looking at the identity of Jesus, these extraordinary things that the gospel writer here talks about when he talks about Jesus right at the front end of this book. A gospel is a telling of the story of the life of Jesus, and this particular gospel is written by John. And John decides to start his gospel not where the other gospel writers by and large start, which is in the birth narrative, the kind of Christmas story that we just came out of looking at. Instead, John starts with this deep, profound, kind of philosophical, theological reflection on the identity of Jesus, saying Jesus is the Word, the one through whom God created the universe and quasars and black holes, that one then came and put on flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and showed us who God is in bodily form, became one of us, such that he could become the savior of humanity, such that he could set right everything that has gone wrong in the human story. And so we've been looking at that over the last number of weeks leading up to Christmas. The reason why I chose to do this much bigger chunk at the end of chapter 1 is because I think that there's this unified theme where we're by and large now watching people respond to Jesus. Okay, in light of who Jesus is, what does a proper response to Jesus look like? What does following, you probably heard that word repeated again and again, and they followed Jesus, and they followed Jesus, and they were following Jesus. There may be no simpler, more precise biblical way to talk about what a Christian is than to say that we are followers of Jesus. And we're going to see that theme throughout the Gospel of John. So I want to talk a little bit about how John sets that up right here at the front end of his gospel. Let me say, as I hear little voices among us, we know that the littles are here. That's totally fine. We want them here with us. We know that they're here. You don't have to feel some pressure that they have to be perfectly quiet. We're the adults, is what I always say. And so we're the ones who can be mature and tune that out and be focused where we need to focus. They're little, and they're allowed to be little, and they're allowed to make little sounds. So let me say that at the front end here. With that said, so here's what we have. The next day, this is talking about John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He set us up for this. If you were with us on Christmas Day, which was very few of you, but that's okay, no judgment. We saw this really cool scene where right before this, John the Baptist is talking to a bunch of the religious leaders who were sent to kind of check him out and figure out what's this guy's deal. And he says to them, they're asking him, "Do you think you're the Messiah?" And he says, no, I don't think I'm the Messiah. They say, "Do you think you're this person? He's like, no, I'm no one. I'm just a voice pointing to something far greater than me. But what he does say is he gives them a little hint. He says, "But standing among you now is one you don't know, who I am not worthy even to untie his sandals." And now, it says the next day, he goes public with what the day before was this kind of secret that he was holding back from them. The next day he sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said just yesterday, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" What a powerful way to talk about the authority of Jesus. To say that, now this is John the Baptist, who is Jesus' cousin, we learn in the other Gospels, and was actually born before Jesus. And so what he's saying here is that even though chronologically, according to our experience of this life and of this world, Jesus comes after me, he's actually before me because he's the Word made flesh. And so he ranks ahead of me. The one who created the universe, do you know this, ranks ahead of you. The Creator always ranks ahead of the creature. The Creator is greater than that which is created. That's what John the Baptist is saying. He's saying, and this one, my cousin, right, who I grew up playing tag with, who I grew up doing finger paints with, right, my cousin is my Creator. profound thought, but that's what he's saying here. And he's saying that he has come with a specific purpose, and that purpose is to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's picking up on all kinds of things in the Old Testament scriptures that speak of this one who would come like a lamb, this one who would come quiet and meek and yet would be this willing sacrifice. This is picking up on the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, that where the priest would put his hand on a sacrificial animal and say, this one will stand in for your sins, that your sins, everything you've done wrong, all of your failures, all your mess ups, all the ways that you've hurt others, somehow is transferred onto this animal, and this animal suffers the consequences that you deserve for your sin. Now, if that sounds a little weird, the New Testament says, of course that's a little weird. And it says it's a little weird. This is in the book of Hebrews. It talks about that whole system and what's going on there. And it says, if your instinct says, what does an animal's suffering and death have to do with me, a human being's error? It says that's a good instinct because that was merely a picture. That was pointing forward to something. You see, what we need is one like us. We need one of our own to stand in. Someone coming and standing in on my behalf who is of my own kind. Now that begins to actually resonate. And it says that all of those animals, those lambs, those rams, those goats, those, all different kinds of animals who would stand in that place were pointing forward. They were just a picture of what was to come. And now John the Baptist is saying, all of those pictures for centuries, for millennia, it's here in human form. Behold the Lamb of God. This is very much like saying, behold, the Word made flesh. Here he's saying, behold, the Lamb of God who actually takes away the sins of the world. And what a beautiful way to describe the ministry of Jesus. He takes them away. He carries them off. He bears them on his own shoulders. He becomes them, as the Apostle Paul, one of the earliest Christian missionaries and theologians, puts it. He says, Jesus became sin. How does he carry it off? He becomes it. That's how much he bears it. He puts himself fully into it on our behalf. And in so doing, takes it away from us. This is John the Baptist's declaration. I myself did not know him, which almost certainly means, yeah, I didn't see this coming. Cousin Jesus, my boy, right? Like my cousin who, you know, we did various festivals with and we hung out with and who was running around just like I was. It says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. He just makes this very clear. You can imagine that he kind of needs to explain, like, bro, this is your cousin. Like, you're telling me your cousin is the creator of the universe. And he's like, believe me, I didn't know it either, but here's the evidence that was born about him for my sake. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me, now he's talking about God, God the Father, to baptize with water, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. What he's saying here is, John the Baptist has this very specific calling. God has spoken to him and told him, you're going to prepare for my great arrival in the human story. You're the one who gets to be the very last one to say, God is not done in the human story. He is going to do something about it. And the one through whom I'm going to do that is the one who, when you're baptizing, you will see the Spirit descend. And the Spirit just won't descend in a moment. It won't just be this momentary sense of divine sort of emotional response to what's happening. The Spirit's going to remain on this one. And we don't know exactly what this looks like. All the gospel writers are at pains to say, this is when Jesus himself is baptized by John the Baptist. It says, the Spirit descends like a dove. Not as a dove, notice. It's not in dove form. It comes down in birdish kind of means. All scholars say, yeah, this is clearly just the limits of human language to say, what does it look like when the Spirit comes down and remains on a person? And they say, well, if you were there, it's kind of like a dove almost, kind of fluttered, right? If you know how doves are, right? I think of like in the new Rome. This is what I'm thinking of in the new Romeo and Juliet, the new one, with Leonardo DiCaprio and Claire Danes. Remember that? And doves fly. Remember, there's that doom 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 doom, right? And the doves fly up. That's what I'm picturing. Is it's like a dove, do 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 do, right? That, like that kind of flapping. They're at pain. This is weird, is what I'm saying. This is weird. This is unique. This catches John the Baptist's attention to the point where he goes, oh, this is what God meant when he prepared me for when you baptize someone and this happens, you'll know. And just imagine being John the Baptist. My cousin? Jesus? Right? What John the Baptist is doing is he's saying, if you want to prepare yourself for God's great intervention in history, you got to be ready for it. You got to confess your need for it. You have to be one who says, yes, I am part of the problem, is what John the Baptist is saying. And he's saying, now make that real publicly by coming and being washed in the Jordan River. But what he's saying is that's merely an external sign. He says, there's one coming who won't baptize you with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he'll actually get into the deepest parts of you. He will change you from the inside out. You're committing to change, but there's one who will actually have the power to transform you from the inside out. I'm not that one. I'm just preparing you for him. And so he's baptizing people. And then his cousin shows up, right? It's like a friend of yours showing up to your church, and you're kind of like, this is cool. And he's like, oh, cousin Jesus is kind of in on what I'm doing. And he baptizes him. And then, boom, this phenomena that God has prepared him for happens, and it's his cousin. And he goes, I did not know him, but I know what God said. The one on whom the Spirit descends and remains, this is he who comes before me and ranks before me and is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't know what to tell you, it's Jesus. This is a reminder that the surest thing that we can ever do in response to what God has done is just keep pointing at Jesus and going, this is he. This is he, not me. It's about him. The next day, I'm down in verse 35 now. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. I love that. Little subtle reminder. Our message as followers of Jesus changes very little over time. John the Baptist says the same thing he said the day before. I'll just say it again. There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. I love this, because this is almost certainly John the Baptist has prepared those who have made themselves his disciples, people apprenticing under him, people who are learning under his care. He said to them again and again, but my care, my leadership, my authority, it's temporary, because I'm pointing beyond myself. And once that one comes, you got to follow him. This is a beautiful act of humility on John the Baptist's part. He's had followers. He's gotten popular. He's gotten the attention of the religious authorities. He's got crowds coming out to him. But as soon as Jesus shows up, John the Baptist says, my show is over. He's the one that you can follow. And it seems like these are two of his absolute closest companions who immediately jump in and become the first followers of Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? I love that. I have that underlined in my Bible. I would encourage you to do the same in yours. These are the first words we hear Jesus speak in John's gospel. So beautiful. We've been prepared for this Jesus, his identity, the one who created the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who came before John the Baptist, all of these things. And now we finally get to hear him speak. His first words are a question. And this is where we have to click back into, and this is something I'm going to say almost every week when we're going through the Gospel of John. So hopefully, in a good way, you'll get tired of hearing me say it, is scholars call this, there's sort of a, they call it a double reading of John. In the sense of, John is dealing with real historical events, and then he's clearly telling a real story. He says, it's about, you know, the 10th hour. It's about 4 in the afternoon. Like, clearly he's retelling historical events. But there's another level that he's working at, where he's also working at this deep metaphorical level, where we're to read this also as something that we're invited into. So you read it as real history. He's trying to pull us into the narrative too and say, you've got to see yourself here. So when Jesus turns and his very first words are, what are you seeking? We're to hear that as, yeah, this is what he really said to those people. But it's also, by the way that John's gospel, just the way that the gospel works, it's what Jesus is saying to us. It's the first thing he comes to us and says in John's gospel, is he's saying, what are you seeking? What a beautiful question to begin your wrestling with who Jesus is with. It's a great question to, maybe you're not around church a lot. Maybe this is like one of the first times. This is a great question that Jesus is asking you today. What are you seeking? Like, what is your life really about? What at your core do you believe is going to give your life deep meaning and purpose? What are you after? And is that worthy of your life? Is that worthy of everything that you have given it up until this point? What are you seeking, he's saying. I think it's also, we can hear this in another way, which is, what are you seeking that you haven't found yet? Right? What are you seeking that feels elusive in this life? Maybe it's a sense of security and safety that everything is really going to be okay. Maybe it's a sense of cleansing, that the worst things that you've ever done can somehow be done away with. Maybe it's a lack of kind of definitive forgiveness in your life because you know you've messed up and you just wish someone could tell you that you're forgiven and that you're welcomed in. Maybe it's a sense of something beyond this world and this life. What are you seeking? Jesus says. Because I think whatever your answer is, Jesus' response is going to be one that inevitably is meant to change the course of our lives, because maybe what you're seeking is totally the wrong things, and he's waking you up to that graciously, gently, and saying, if it's wealth and fame and attractiveness and a smaller waistline and just more stuff, and he's saying, it's not worth a life pursuing those things. There's more to life than that. If we believe that what we're seeking is elusive and impossible, he says, maybe it's only possible with me because I'm the one who created you. I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nothing else will deal with those places of deepest hurt, right? What is sin? When it says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, sin is more than just the individual bad stuff we do. Sin is the atmosphere in which we live. It's a power within us and around us. And so when it says that he takes away the sin of the world, it means he deals with the worst stuff that we've ever done, but he also deals with the worst stuff that's ever been done to us. He says, are you seeking that? Because I alone can provide that. I think a response to Jesus begins with hearing this question and wrestling with it, not just once when you were first introduced to the gospel. I think that this is a good question for all of us. It's a beautiful question at the beginning of a new year, honestly. To say, what am I seeking? Let me look at this past season of my life, maybe this past year. What am I seeking? Have I gotten off track? Have I forgotten that certain things are only available in Jesus? And so reconnection with him should be top of my list in terms of what I'm pursuing in this coming year. They said to him, again, they're recording a real conversation, so let's get back to the actual interaction they had. They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? So what they're seeking is they want an opportunity to get to know him a little bit more. That's what's going on here. Is they're saying, John the Baptist has set this up pretty high. He set our expectations sky high. So can we just come spend some time with you, get to know you a little bit? So they came and saw where he was staying. You're following along with me, I'm down in verse 39. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The 10th hour, everything is from 6 a.m. onward, so we're at about 4 p.m., so it's getting toward evening. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Simon Peter is the Peter, maybe you're not even super familiar with Christianity, but it's like that Peter. It's the Peter. It's the St. Peter's Basilica Peter. It's the, It's the historical Peter. But this is his brother who first comes. So what his brother does, what Andrew does, verse 41, is he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, I think we found him. I think we figured it out. I think he's here. I think everything John the Baptist was saying was true. What's so beautiful about this is Andrew goes and finds his brother after spending a few hours with Jesus. And in some ways, I kind of love that we're not told exactly what that interaction is, but it's this face-to-face relational experience of Jesus that makes Andrew say, I gotta go get my brother. This is so extraordinary that I can't keep this. My brother and I have been talking about our longing for this moment to come. Can I go get my brother? I just love that. I love the heart that's there for Andrew. So he finds his brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah, which means Christ. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. We'll see this twice where Jesus meets someone and has a very interesting first interaction with them. So Andrew goes and gets his brother. By the way, there's this cool little thing. I just love how this is woven throughout. Consider this your Bible nerd moment. There's this cool thing where it mentions that two initial disciples of John the Baptist go and follow Jesus, and then it says one of those two is Andrew, who then goes and gets his brother. So it leaves open the question, who's the other one? And if you track the gospel, almost certainly the other one is John, who wrote this gospel. John, sort of throughout the gospel, what he does is he puts himself very much in the background. He's there, but he's sort of sneaky there. Some even think as we go through the gospel, all of a sudden this disciple who Jesus loved will be introduced. And it seems like that's John. It's John's way of saying, like, I don't want this story to be about me. I'm just a disciple who Jesus loved. I'm just like you. I'm one of you. I'm in the background. There's this beautiful thing where this is almost certainly John. So John was there in that initial interaction. I just love that. John was one of the first two to respond to him and got to be in those first couple hours with Jesus and experience whatever was significant enough that Andrew went, can I go get my brother? And bring him to experience this. Okay, now Simon comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. And then we have a translation of that, because there's a bunch of different languages going on here. Jesus probably spoke in Aramaic, but this was written down in Greek, but also you're coming from a Jewish context, so there's Hebrew. So this is something that John does, is he's constantly translating stuff. So he's like, if you don't know what Messiah means, it's kind of like the word Christ. That's what he's doing here. So he says he names him Cephas, which means Peter, which means what in English? Yeah, the rock, right? Take that, Dwayne Johnson. Like, how crazy is that? Like, that's literally the nickname that he gives Peter. He's like, bro, from now on, you're the rock, which is crazy. I don't know how to preach on it. That's just like crazy, right? It's the most famous person in the world right now. What's going on here? It seems like what's going on, because later in the gospel story, again, you got to be a little bit familiar with the gospel. So if you're not, don't worry about it. But some of you are already thinking forward to the scene where Jesus, towards the end of his life, looks at Peter and he says, upon this what? Yeah, upon this rock, I will build my church, right? And different Christian traditions, right? Catholicism has a certain way of understanding that. That's where the papacy comes from and everything. It means something, but clearly what he's doing there is he's toying with Peter's nickname. What's beautiful in this is we don't know exactly what's going on, but as you read the rest of the story, first of all, I just love that Jesus gave people nicknames. There's something so just tender about that. I don't know about you, but like the best coaches I had, the best youth leaders I had, I grew up around church, best youth leaders I had, they always had nicknames for me. Think of like my grandma had a nickname for me. She called me Scottaroo, if you want to know. Like my extended family were all here, my sister and her family and my dad, and they all call me Duke. Clearly I come off as a Duke. Turns out that was actually the neighbor's dog. When I was first born, they used to throw the food over to Duke. They'd be like, Duke, and throw him the food. And then I ate Duke's food, so I became the new Duke. My dad told me it was because of John Wayne and because the college football is called the Duke. And I found out 15 years later, it's like, no, you're named after a dog. Anyway, that's just a little self-therapy in public. But I just love this idea, right? Like one of the commentators literally says, some of you are involved in Young Life, and one of the commentators says, this is Jesus at his like Young Life leader best, is his earliest followers, his guys, he gives them names, he gives them nicknames. But there's double reading. I think there's something going on at a deeper level here. Because one thing that we learn about Peter is that there's not a lot of evidence in the Gospels that Peter lives up to his name, right? Like Dwayne Johnson being called The Rock, you don't go like, where did he get that name? Right? You kind of go like, yeah, that looks like a boulder as a human being, right? Peter, you get the sense, is he's flaky. Peter is weak at times. He's the one who denies Jesus after standing as a rock. Oh, not me, Jesus. And Jesus says, Peter, you're going to be sand by the end of this night. So what's going on here? I think what's going on here is that Jesus, right? This is one of the things that it means to follow Jesus. Is that God sees who we really are and declares that over us at the beginning. It says, you are my beloved child. You are sanctified. You are holy and righteous. You are one who I can't wait to have on mission in my kingdom. And then progressively over time, from the inside out, by that very same spirit that John the Baptist says we are baptized in, we actually live into that experientially. We actually become what we were declared at the beginning. Being a follower of Jesus means we become what we were declared at the beginning. I'll say it one more time. Being a Christian means we progressively, over time, by God's transforming work in our life, we become what we were already declared once and for all. Jesus looks at you. He looks at me, imperfect, messed up, never holding to a New Year's resolution in your life, always falling back, promising again and again, no, not that sin, not that one, I won't give in to that temptation again. He looks at you and he says, righteous, holy. He says, I know you don't see it now. I know you don't experience it now. But because you're mine, because you belong, that's true of you. That's who you are. That's your deepest identity. Now let's work it out. Now let's move towards that. Imperfectly, maybe never fully, right? You even get the sense well into the book of Acts that Peter is still struggling a little bit to fully embody this identity that Jesus gave him at the beginning. And yet, you also see Peter doing some things that would have been unthinkable back in the gospel. Some boldness that's there. He ends up giving his life on behalf of Jesus. You see, progressively over time, Simon became Cephas, and yet he was declared Cephas at the beginning. Isn't that beautiful? That's what it means to be a Christian. Is you've had things already declared over you that are finished, accomplished, done as far as God is concerned. He says, and we'll work it out. And you'll be stunned because one of the hardest struggles, now I'm talking to those of you who have followed Jesus for any amount of time. One of the weirdest experiences as a Christian is you get 10, 15, 20 years into it and you kind of go like, am I any different? I'm still struggling with stuff. I still have doubts at times. I look back and there was more zeal initially and I think I was more excited about the things of God, but and yet, if we had the luxury of what Simon had, which is this recording of his life, of these high and low moments of his faith over time, the common experience, the normative experience, look, you might fall back, and there might be epic falls and all of that, but in general, over time, you would look back and say, my goodness, I am not who I was. And I am becoming more of those things. And part of the reason why I'm so frustrated that I'm not further along is precisely because those things have been working deeply into my identity over time. my desire to be holy and righteous. My desire for more of God has grown. And so that gap, while smaller, is something I'm more aware of and frustrates me more. Continuing, the next day, verse 43, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. This is almost certainly one of their friends. Philip found Nathanael. See how this is starting to work? The church is being built. That's what's happening. The church is starting. There's a community of people beginning to form around Jesus. And how does it start? Andrew goes, "Can we grab Philip?" And Philip goes, "Yeah, can I go grab Nathanael?" Right? Like, we're going to talk a lot about this scary, kind of offensive word, evangelism, over the next 6 months here. And it makes, you know, a lot of us nervous. And we feel like, oh, is that really? This is your first hints of evangelism where people are going, "Can I just bring my friend and have them interact with Jesus? Expose them to the experience that I've had just being in Jesus' presence," right? That's how it starts. Call it invitation evangelism, right? Which sounds a lot less scary than, like, you know, street preaching or whatever. That's what they're doing here. Come and see. I grab Philip. Philip grabs Nathanael. So Philip grabs Nathanael, says to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." This is what's great. Again, we have this, like, I know that this is hard to believe. He's like, "So remember, like, the Messiah that our teachers and theologians have told us, like, there would be this one who would come, who would save God's people, he would be one of us, and somehow yet he wouldn't be inclined towards the sin that we have so that he could bear the sin on our behalf. Yeah, we found him. It's Jesus, the son of Joseph. He's from Nazareth." He probably whispers that part, because listen to Nathanael's response. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This is one of the great lines in the entire New Testament. This is supposed to be funny. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says to him, "Come and see." Like, bro, I dare you. Like, you have no idea how good what came out. And we don't know what this is. This might be like a, you know, hating on Jersey thing. We get some of this here in the Dirty Jers, right? Like, really, Jersey? Are there good people there? Nazareth did have a reputation for being... Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Come and see, right? Like, come and see. Anything good? And you found us amazing, haven't you, Jenna? Thank you very much. But we, right, we know what this feels like as Jersey people. Where it's like, yeah, I don't know. Nazareth is that. It's the Jersey of the ancient world, right? Like, for some reason, there's this sense of, like, really. And just keep in mind what we know from the other Gospels, which is, right, we've been putting that sort of illustration up of Jose and Maria, the sort of modern day Mary and Joseph, right? Like, we have insight that it's even worse, quote unquote, than Nathanael knows, in terms of just how unimpressive Jesus' origins are. Hold on to that thought. Philip says, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to them, "How do you know me?" Like, whoa. Clearly Nathanael's more Jersey than he realizes, is how this comes off to me. I'm like, "How do you know me, bro?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." This is great. Jesus again sees one of these earliest followers. He calls out something in him. He says, "You are one in whom there is no deceit. I see your heart, and I see that your heart is pure." And I wonder if we don't have a lot about Nathanael from here forward, but you wonder a little bit if Nathanael's like, if the question, "How do you know me?" isn't, "How do you know that about me?" but like, whoa, like, that doesn't resonate with me. I think that I think there is some deceit in me. I just wonder, it's a little bit speculative, but given what we know of Peter, I wonder if something similar is going on with Nathanael, where Jesus is calling out in Nathanael something Nathanael himself doesn't see. Because to be a follower of Jesus means we become what we've already been declared to be. And Jesus is declaring, you're a true Israelite, you're a true person of God, you're a true worshiper, and there's no deceit in you. You actually have a pure heart, and you wonder if Nathanael is going, I don't know about that, and Jesus says, yeah, but I declared over you, and you're going to become that. Progressively, over time, never perfectly, but that's who you're going to become. I just wonder if that's what's going on here. But what Nathanael is really impressed by is Jesus had a vision of him prior to them meeting. He says, man, when you were back just chilling under your fig tree, I saw you. And he goes, you knew I was under a fig tree before? And he says, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Behold, right? He likes the magic tricks. And he says, whoa, that was impressive. I think what we're seeing here is another discernible pattern, another familiar pattern to us of what it's like to follow Jesus. Is at first it can be really fun because you see some magic tricks around you. You see some stuff happen. You realize, whoa, the power of God is real in this world. And I worked on it in campus ministry for 8 years, right? And there's something about that youthful zeal, that environment that can stir up some pretty extraordinary stuff that I'm not saying isn't legit. What I'm saying is some of that early zeal, those early fireworks, they're sufficient to get you in. They're often not sufficient to sustain you over time. And that's okay. I think that that's a pattern that we see. That's great. You should be zealous. You should call upon the power of God. But there's something right here in Jesus' interaction with Nathanael that is so powerful and profound. And I wonder if we only get it when we live it, and it's really hard to get it just by hearing it. But let me try. Is I think that what he's saying here, when he says to him, yeah, I did a magic trick. I said I knew where you were sitting before you came over here. And now you're in like full on your knees worship of me. He's like, you're going to see greater things than those. And what he specifically says in this last verse here is he specifically says, and he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angel of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Anybody know what story he's talking about here in the Old Testament? Anybody? Jacob, right? Jacob. So this is Genesis 28, kind of a weird story, honestly. This kind of bizarre story where Jacob, one of the earliest patriarchs, as they're called, is having this interaction with God. He's literally wrestling with God, and then this portal between heaven and earth is open, and there's this ladder. This is where the phrase, if you ever heard the phrase Jacob's ladder, that's not like a string thing. It's actually from the Bible that there's these angels. The point of the story is that God is saying, look, heaven is not so far as you think, and I am the link between heaven and earth. And this particular place that Jacob ends up calling Beth-El, the house of God, the place where God rests, that this is the place where my presence will particularly dwell. This will be a portal between heaven and earth. Okay, you didn't have to follow all of that, but that's my best attempt to summarize the story. Jesus is picking up on that for some reason. He's saying, you're going to see greater things than you're going to see that specifically. You're going to see that I am the means that I am that ladder. That ladder wasn't it. Now I'm telling you, just like the Lamb of God wasn't it and now is a he, the ladder wasn't it. I'm a he, and I am the means of heaven coming close to earth. I am the portal between this world and where God himself dwells. I am that. And he's saying, that's what you're going to see. What Jesus is only hinting at, that the rest of the gospel will make explicitly clear, is that the specific moment that he's pointing to, even the specific greater thing that he's saying Nathanael will eventually see, is not any of Jesus' miracles, which, by the way, get more and more extraordinary, walking on water and healing the lame and making blind eyes see, all this stuff, right? Like that's not the culmination of all of this. The greater thing, capital G, capital T, in John's gospel, is irreducibly Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf and his resurrection in power over sin and death. He becomes sin, pays the full penalty of it as the Lamb of God, and then is resurrected victorious over it. And what he's saying here, and he'll say this so many times, and this is where the follower of Jesus, which is many of you, we need to hear this, is he's saying, you won't really understand who I am, and you won't really understand what it means to follow me until that greater thing is done. And he's saying, you don't understand how I will become the king of Israel. You won't understand what it means for me to uniquely be the Son of God until you see me crucified on a cross. Because what he's saying is the cool stuff, the power of God, the miracles, and all of that stuff, while it's true and while it's real and while we believe in all of that stuff, at some point the crushing reality of sin and death will enter your story, and you will be tempted to believe that it's at that point that the power of God has left your story. When it's precisely in that moment that God's greatest provision is promised to you. Because it's in the midst of sin, death, failure, loss, that Jesus' true power shows up to sustain and to comfort and to give you hope. And one of the things, one of the themes of our church, for goodness sake, and certainly one of the themes of the Gospel of John, is if we believe that to follow Jesus means you show up and he'll do magic tricks for you and everything's going to be cool and that's what makes you bow down, it will not sustain you when life actually begins to happen. And so he says, you're going to see greater things, but it's going to be a total category confusion for you. It's not going to be greater magic tricks. It's going to be what you actually need, which is someone who goes into all that sin, death, and failure on your behalf and actually rises victorious over it, such that when you encounter those things, you can be connected to him and have hope beyond them. And so what he's saying to Nathanael here is he's saying, I know you're worshiping me. And if you're worshiping me because I did this cool little, I saw you under a fig tree thing, then you're going to have to stay with me long enough to realize what I'm actually doing and what I'm actually about. Right, this is why it's John's gospel. We're about halfway through his ministry, or excuse me, it's Mark's gospel, but there's a version of it in John's gospel. We're halfway through his ministry. Jesus says, okay, everybody stop. He's got a crowd behind him. This is in Mark 8. He says, everybody stop. Listen, if you're going to keep coming, if you're going to follow after me, here's what it's going to require. You got to take up your cross daily, right? We're headed towards crucifixion. You're going to have to die to yourself and then follow me. And it's in that moment where people suddenly start falling away. Because they're saying, no, we're here for the provision. We're here for the power. And Jesus says, if you're not here for the movement of death to life, if you're not here for the movement of losing yourself so that you can gain it, you're misunderstanding discipleship. You're misunderstanding what it means to follow me because you're misunderstanding me. And right at the beginning here, that's what he's telling Nathanael. He's saying, listen, if that's why you're worshiping me, you got to be really careful because you're going to see greater things. And those greater things are going to mess with your categories because you're just going to say, wait, he said I'm going to see greater things. Now he's got a crown of thorns. He's being beaten by the powers that be. He's being put on a cross. How could this be a greater thing? And Jesus says, you got to stay there long enough. You got to keep following me. You got to stick with me because it's always crucifixion onto glorification. There is no obedience without sacrifice. There is no glorification without crucifixion. And Jesus is saying, I'm saying it, but you're going to have to experience it for yourself. And follower of Jesus in this room, someone who, like me, maybe had a brutal 2022, I have never so enthusiastically said goodbye to a year than I did last night, right? Like see a 2022. The loss and the disappointment, all of that behind me. And the temptation in a year like that is to say, greater things? Where is it, Jesus? I saw some really cool stuff early on in my journey with you. I saw some pretty amazing movements of the power of God. What is this nonsense? And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's, I know it's a category confusion. I know it's hard for you to understand, but there's actually a greater thing on the other side of the worst things that you're experiencing. But you're gonna have to follow me. You're gonna have to stick with me because I and I alone am the one who provides access to what you actually need. I and I alone am the one who stands between the brutal, horrendous realities of earth such as it is and the wonder of God's presence and God's will done unthwarted. He says, I am the bridge. I stand in the middle. It's not an it, it's a me. So you gotta stick close to me, especially in those moments where the crushing realities of earth meet you. I mean, that's why this table is so important, is I just don't know how many different ways I can say this. But if we forget that we worship a crucified Savior, we are set up for such disappointment. If we remember and meditate on the fact that our Savior is crucified, that he has wounds in his hands, then when we experience wounds, we don't feel like we go to one who doesn't get it, who somehow failed us, right? That's all of our instinct when these things happen. Where is God when I receive wounds, right? That's a perfectly normal, valid question. We see people wrestling with that in scriptures. But what Jesus points us to, he says, yeah, me too. Me too. I know what it is to be in this world. And yet I'm the bridge from that to a greater thing, to actual hope beyond the worst things that we've done and the worst things that have been done to us. And so this is an invitation to consider again, what are you seeking? To consider again, who are you following? To consider again, where is God maybe doing a greater thing in your life? That's just such a category confusion for you that it's hard to believe. But pray that he would give you perseverance to continue following him as you wrestle with that. And so we come to this table every week here at Jacob's Well. We come down these two aisles. There's bread out on the outsides. There's wine and juice that are labeled. There's gluten-free crackers here in the middle. You do well to just consider everything that we've been talking about this morning and then come forward. When you're ready, the band will play for a little bit as we approach the table, and then we'll sing one last song together. With that, I'll leave it to you, and you can come forward when you're ready.